Well, friends, we'll be looking this morning at Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. And if you care to follow along in one of the Bibles that we provide in the seats in front of you, you'll find that on either page 793 or page 844. We have two different editions floating around, so you'll find our text on one of those pages. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. We'll pray for God's blessing and then read our text. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself so richly on the pages of Scripture and in giving the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. We know that when we look to your Word in a very real way, we are doing battle. We're doing battle with Satan and the blinding power that he would have over us if he could. We're doing battle against our own hearts and our love of sin that clings to our hearts still. We're doing battle with a contrary world that is constantly lying to us about eternal realities. We pray, O God, for your Spirit to work mightily in our midst. We pray for me to have clarity and faithfulness in proclamation. And we pray for all of our souls that we would have our eyes open to see your wonders, that you would turn away our eyes from looking at vain things and give us life according to your word. All for the glory of your Son, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Mark 9, verses 14 to 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Now, I want you to imagine preparing for a summer road trip. You may even be starting to plan your summer road trips. You'll be away for a while with your whole family, so there's a lot to pack. Late one toasty July morning, you fill up your bags with all the stuff you're going to bring. You load the bags, along with all the other odds and ends that invariably we end up putting in the car, into the back of your car. And once you've got everything ready, it's time to set out. You open the garage door, you roll up your sleeves, you put down your shoulder, you lean into the car, and you say, 1, 2, 3, push, and everybody starts pushing that car. Now, we may think this is ridiculous. It is ridiculous. But the great majority, if not all of us, are doing the exact same thing. We're leaving great power untapped, while we exhaust ourselves with a load that we can't bear. Last week, we ascended the mountain with Jesus and three of his disciples to watch the transfiguration, a glimpse into the glory of Christ that we will all see when he comes back in the future. Peter and James and John, up there on the mountain, heard the Father's voice coming from a heavenly cloud, affirming his love for his Son and exhorting them, listen to him. And we learned that the clarity about Jesus that we gained up on that mountaintop equips us to navigate the foggy lowlands where being Jesus' disciple often entails suffering and service and sorrow. In fact, that's the whole theme of this central section in Mark. It's all about the ironies of Jesus' identity and therefore the ironies of discipleship, of being one of his followers. On the one hand, he's the Christ, the one that the Jews have been waiting for. But the Jewish leaders are hardened and continually hardening in opposition against him. On the one hand, he's the divine Son of Man who's going to be given an eternal kingdom. But on the other hand, he came to serve, to receive dishonor, and to give himself for others on the cross, ultimately. On the one hand, his disciples are members of his heavenly kingdom of glory. But on the other hand, their path to that homeland, just like Jesus's, will be cruciform or cross-shaped. It's in the spirit of that irony that we return from that mountaintop where the disciples saw Jesus' heavenly splendor so clearly, back down to the lowland fog where they struggle with weakness and confusion. Jesus and his inner ring of three disciples return to where he left the other nine, and they find them, in our text, caught up in a big mess. So let's look at what happens. The text gives us three problems, one solution, and two choices. So that's what we'll look at. Three problems, one solution, and two choices. So first of all, three problems. The first problem that we encounter is Satan's power. Satan's power. So the Transfiguration party, we could call them, they return to find this chaotic scene, nine disciples in the center, and there's a crowd around, and they're arguing in verse 14 with some scribes who are the Jewish legal experts. It says in verse 14, "And when they came to the disciples," that is the rest of them, "they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with him." It's chaotic. And Jesus tries to sort out what happened, asking probably the scribes in verse 16, "Why are you arguing with them?" And a man from the crowd answers in verses 17 and 18, pipes up and says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." The spirit that inhabits this poor boy is described by the terrible effects that it has on him. It's seizures, it's foaming, it's teeth grinding. It's left him mute, and we later find out that it has deafened him. And we later also find out that sometimes the demon tries to throw the boy into a fire or into the water to kill him. This is a dark situation. Now, some scholars have pointed out that really, if you look at the boy's pattern of symptoms, a lot of them closely resemble a major form of epilepsy. And so some have speculated that perhaps this boy was just an epileptic, but these ignorant ancient people resorted to exotic spiritual explanations rather than the medical explanations that we enlightened, post-enlightenment people now understand is the case. Well, this nonsense reveals more about the anti-supernatural bias of modern interpreters than it does about the text. If you take the demon out of the story, there's no story. It totally falls apart. It's so clear and unambiguous that we are being presented with a case of demon possession. Another mistake, kind of the opposite extreme mistake, would be swinging to the other end and thinking that maybe we can infer from this text that every case of epilepsy is actually demonic activity that we're misdiagnosing. Well, that's not right either. In reality, the Bible presents a very real spiritual realm and a very real physical realm. And we would be mistaken to neglect either one. Now, the exact scope of their interactions is often very mysterious to us. Sometimes illnesses are purely explained by physical phenomena. Sometimes there is a spiritual element related to our physical illness. I think that in our time and place, the major danger here is falling into the materialism of our surrounding culture that would cause us to overlook the reality of the spiritual, the reality of Satan and of his demons. We've seen Jesus and his disciples encounter demon possession several times before in this gospel. And it fits into the larger framework that we heard about at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, that he came preaching that the kingdom or reign of God was beginning, and proclaiming that in him, God's rule is here, and calling for a response of repentance and faith. So Jesus is entering the world as light, and what does he find the world to be like? A state of darkness. The world is under the domain of Satan, whom the Bible elsewhere calls, in John 12:31, the ruler of this world. Colossians 1:13, Paul will later describe conversion of Christians as God delivering us from the domain of darkness and transferring us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And this is what we see beginning to happen in Jesus' earthly ministry. And because of that, it's fair to see demon possessions like this in Mark as microcosms or small representative pictures of the larger rule of Satan that Jesus came to unseat in the world. To be under the domain of Satan is to be enslaved to sin, as we all were from birth. This is our lot by nature in this life. It's to be part of a world whose large systems and structures don't bend toward justice, but away from it into wickedness and unrighteousness. That's what it means to be under the power of Satan. Now, when they bring the boy to Jesus in verse 20, the Spirit, now often, as is the case, the Spirit is the one causing the host person to do certain things. So the Spirit saw him, and immediately it caused the boy to do things. It threw him into one of these fits. It convulsed him and threw him on the ground, and so on. And Jesus asks the dad in verse 21, how long has this been happening to him? The tragic answer the father gives is, it's been happening since childhood. Now, the language here regarding how the boy is described now and how the word childhood here doesn't allow us to be very precise about how old this boy is now and then how old he was when this began. But we can tell by the context. The point is, it's been happening for a long time. It's been happening for years. It's extended, it's protracted, it's horrible, and there's been no relief. Now, it might disturb us that a demon came into this little boy at some point in the past. We should avoid trying to find blame in this young boy himself, other than to say the same thing about him that we could say about ourselves. He was born in Adam, tainted with original sin, and under the domain of darkness. And this is the sad form that Satan's rule took for him in particular. But the effect of this spirit in this boy is utterly debilitating, dehumanizing, and destructive. He is, in a way, undoing his life. And it's here that we see the true nature of sin that is wielded in the hand of Satan. This is what Satan does to those who are under his power. When Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, and when you and I indulge in sin, we're not all maybe experiencing the full fruit of sin, but we're pulling on a thread that leads here. This is the direction that Satan's rule leads to. It's a complete undoing of us, if we will let it, if we'll go that far. And like everything else about the restoration of all things that's coming in Christ, Satan's unseating is both a matter of already and not yet. This is just such a helpful way to think about everything that Christ came to do. There's an already, but then there's a not yet that we await. Satan has been crippled in an important way. Jesus himself, back in chapter 3, verse 27, he described himself in his incarnation as like a robber who goes into a house and binds up the strong man who lives there so that he can freely plunder the house. This is Jesus transferring people from the domain of darkness into his kingdom of light. And yet Satan is still active. And he's still prowling like a lion, 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, looking for people to devour. Will we take heed from our text this morning of what a complete undoing Satan wants to work in us through sin? When Satan rules, it looks like this. And I wouldn't even say this is the most mature form of what sin would do to us, what Satan would do to us. If the church is the foretaste of the age to come in heaven, which we believe it is, the Bible teaches, then demon possession must be the foretaste of the age to come in hell. It's enough to make us shudder to see what this demon does to this boy at the abject misery of Satan's dominion. If any of us in this room here are toying with sin, if anyone is getting cozy with sin, if anyone's deceiving themselves and saying that I can manage a little bit of sin on the side that I don't have to deal with, I can just manage it, may this boy's experience be a wake-up call. And again, I'm not blaming this boy for personal sin that brought this about. I'm saying this is what Satan's rule does to people. This is what you're messing with. If you're not united to Christ by faith, you could be subject to something like demon possession. But whatever the case may be, what I'm saying is that the dehumanization, the destruction that this boy experiences is on the same path that we step on when we sin. This is where Satan would lead us if he could. This is, of course, a big problem. The first problem is Satan's power. What's the second problem? It is the disciples' weakness. The disciples' weakness. So in verse 18, the father reports, as we've seen, that in Jesus' absence, he brought the boy for Jesus, and Jesus wasn't there. He was coming back down from the mountain. So he goes to the remaining nine disciples, and he tries to see if they can drive out the demon, and they failed. Now, in itself, this might not strike us as a very big deal. Who can blame them? I don't know if we would assume that we would do any better in that situation. The problem is, if you'll recall, back in chapter 6, verses 7 to 13, Jesus had commissioned and empowered these disciples to do this very thing. He gave them the task and the power to drive out unclean spirits like this one, and they did it. They had many successes. So can you imagine what an awkward moment, an uncomfortable and painful moment this would have been for them? The disciples trying to form just another exorcism of this demon, but this time they run against a brick wall and he won't budge. It didn't work. At the moment Jesus finds them in verse 14, they are acutely aware of their lack of power. They can't get this one. And as if that were not enough, to rub salt into that wound is the third problem, magnifying the frustration of the last two, which is the world's opposition. The third problem here is the world's opposition. Not only is Satan's reign of destruction unchecked in this boy's life, not only are the disciples weak and unable to do anything to help, they are also surrounded by a hostile world. The scribes, the experts of the law, they already have, we've seen in Mark, a history of antagonizing Jesus and challenging his ministry. And so it should be no surprise that in this very low moment for the disciples, there they are, ready for the opportunity to argue with them and challenge them after this botched exorcism. Now, we don't know precisely what they're bickering about. That's actually what Jesus asks about in verse 16. He doesn't really get a straight answer, because in verse 17, the father just goes ahead and explains the situation about his son. And the disciples fail to drive out the demon. It's probably fair to suspect that it went something like this. The disciples tried to cast out the demon and failed, and the scribes were nearby watching. And they jumped on the opportunity to make some unsavory comments about, you're doing this in the name of Jesus. Well, don't you know Jesus is an imposter, etc. And so they start attacking probably Jesus and the power that these disciples claim to have. At any rate, it devolves into an argument. It's not a good moment for the disciples. Opponents of Christ are waiting in the wing to add more frustration, more embarrassment, more doubt to an already fraught situation that the disciples find themselves in when Jesus arrives. So we've seen three layers of problems. We have an intractable demon representing Satan's power over man. We have disciples who are impotent against his power. And we have their fellow men breathing down their neck, looking for opportunities to discredit Jesus. Amid all that tangle of problems, what solution does the text point us to? Where do we find resolution? Well, it is this. This is the one solution. Jesus' reign of grace through faith. Jesus' reign of grace through faith. As I said earlier, in the beginning of Jesus' ministry here in Mark, in chapter 1, Mark represented him as the king. He was proclaiming in his ministry the kingdom of God. And going through the gospel, his kingly glory has mostly been obscured by secrecy and by servanthood and by opposition of others. He hasn't looked much like a king, but he is the king. And even now in our text, he's doing the very thing we heard Paul describe earlier. He is transferring people from Satan's dominion into his own realm of light. He is plundering the house of the strong man to enrich his own house with redeemed souls. So what Jesus does in our account pictures this transfer of men and women and children into the liberation that is the kingdom of God. Jesus, both in our text and today, is in the world rescuing people from Satan's grip to give them true life and true joy in him. So let's look at how this looks for the boy. So once Jesus sees the boy going through one of these convulsive fits in verse 20, he converses with the father and he learns again about the extent and duration of this affliction. And after saying that, after answering, the father desperately and maybe even sheepishly asks him, "Look, If you can do anything, will you please have compassion on us? Will you please help?" Maybe he was burned by the disciples' failure earlier, and so he's trying to set his expectations in a realistic place. But Jesus responds with a challenge. In essence, he says, "What do you mean if? There's no if on my end. The if is on your end." He says, "All things are possible if you believe. Do you?" So he pushes the question back on the man. There's no if over here. I have divine power. The if is, so what is it going to be? This response may strike us as unmerciful or harsh to the suffering father. But as we see as the text goes on, Jesus means well. He's trying here to nudge this man off the fence. He's trying to get him to plant his flag on one side or the other. He's looking for a decision. He's not looking for superhuman faith. He's looking for a decision. And as we'll see, he doesn't need this man to have really amazing faith. He's asking him, "Which side will it be on? Which side will you be on?" And the father's answer in verse 24 is equal parts surprising, insightful, realistic, precious, and hope-giving. He says in verse 24, "I believe. Help my unbelief." A time would fail me to unpack all the riches packed into this verse. I think it's a perfect encapsulation of how Mark portrays the disciples' faith in this central section of his gospel. It is real. It is real faith, but it is so weak. It is so in need of growth. And what we see is that Jesus moves on and grants his request. That's just what happens. Verse 25, he carries on and does the miracle and delivers the boy. I believe that that's his answer to the father's plea for help when he says, "Help my unbelief." It's like Jesus is saying, "You believe? Well, good. That's, you asked me for help. Do you need your faith strengthened? Well, good. Let me show you what I can do. Let me strengthen your faith by my display of power." So yes, Jesus pushed for a decision. But he's not here to criticize the smallness, the weakness, the mixture of this man's faith. If there is but a smoldering wick, he's there to fan it into flame. If there is but a tiny mustard seed, he's there to cultivate it into a verdant and beautiful garden. He far exceeds what this man could have hoped and asked for in both compassion to welcome him and in power to help him. And if we're honest with ourselves, if we let the mirror of God's word shine back on us about our own hearts, we are all like this man, faltering in our faith. As John Calvin reflects on this text, he says, "These two statements, I believe, help my unbelief, these two statements may appear to contradict each other, but there is none of us that does not experience both of them in himself." Saying, look, it sounds contradictory, but it rings very true to life, doesn't it? And the real beauty of this text, and the reason that I pray it hits us all like a cold drink of water in the desert, is that both Jesus and Mark, who's narrating, implicitly affirm that yes, this is faith. The faith that cries out and says, "I do not believe as I should," God says to us this morning, that's faith. This man is on the Jesus side of the fence, even if he's barely able to stand and leaning against the fence post with all his weight. He's on that side, and the Lord will by no means cast him out. And this is us, with our faith that is true, but incomplete. Our faith that's real, but faltering. We believe Jesus is the Son of God, but we have doubts. We know that he died as a sacrifice to ransom us from sin, but we tremble under a load of condemnation. We affirm that he's made us new creatures and that he's given us the power of his indwelling Holy Spirit to sanctify our lives, but we despair of ever breaking out of those old sinful ruts. We confess that we await the resurrection of the dead with Jesus, but disaster and death still rattle us. We know that our reward in heaven is so much greater than it could ever be on earth, but we still find our hearts greedily piling up earthly treasures. We believe, but sometimes just barely. What are we to do? I believe. Help my unbelief. It's actually simple. It's not always easy, but it's simple. We do what this man does. We rest on Jesus with the faith that we have, whatever its strength, whatever its state, whatever its size. As many others have said before, what matters is not the size of our faith, but the object of our faith. Who was it who climbed aboard the Apollo 11 rocket first? The three men who went on that first mission that landed on the moon. I know two of them walked on the moon, one didn't, but they all went to the moon. Who got on the rocket first? I don't know. I didn't look it up. I don't know. But does it matter? Does it matter who got on the rocket first? No, what matters is they got on the right rocket ship. And that was the rocket ship that was going to the moon, and so they all went to the moon. God doesn't despise your weak and your small faith. He welcomes it. He asks for it. Come to me. He'll grow it. Bring it to his Son and see what he'll do with your faith. When it's not going well, go to him and tell him it's not going well. When you need even more grace and you feel like you've squandered so much of the grace he's already given, go tell him you need more grace. Jesus wonderfully answers the man's request. In verse 25, he speaks with the authority of the voice that created heaven and earth, and he says to this demon, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you," the emphasis is, "I command you," you know who's talking to you, "I know who you are and you know who I am, come out of him and never enter him again." This is emphatic. He is completely free. And this demon that the disciples couldn't touch suddenly has the sticking power of Teflon and he's gone. But on his way out in verse 26, there's this grand finale, this loud cry, this last seizure. And in his wake, he leaves the boy seemingly lifeless. He seems dead. Everyone there thinks he's dead, but he's not. But it's interesting that in verse 27, when Jesus revives him, the language arose. This is a verb that is resurrection language. This has been the drumbeat In this part of Mark is Jesus, and will continue to predict his future resurrection from the dead. This is the word that's used back in chapter 5 when Jesus raised up the daughter of Jairus, who was dead, when he took her by the hand and raised her up. This is resurrection language. It's almost as though the boy has been delivered through Satan's power by a virtual death and resurrection. And what we're getting is a foreshadowing of the way that finally Jesus will break the power of Satan once and for all as he heads to the cross. So we've seen a tangle of problems. We've seen Satan, ourselves, the world, all of them are problems. We've seen Jesus come into the mess and deliver the boy right out of the middle like a Red Sea crossing, this miraculous deliverance of the boy. His gracious kingdom rolls on and conquers Satan's ill-gotten territory. But where does that leave then the original 12 disciples? And where does it leave all subsequent disciples, us, anyone who would follow him in the generations to come? Well, this story presses us to select between two choices. The first choice is to assume. We could make one of several bad assumptions that I'll detail in just a moment. But we see this in verse 28. So after the miracle is over, verse 28 gives us a scene shift. Okay, so this is a while later. There's sort of this epilogue, the last two verses of our passage. And we have now Jesus in a private house with his disciples. And if this smells familiar, if you've been with us through Mark, this is this kind of a scene we've seen before. That there's a pattern where Mark has Jesus in the public ministering with his disciples, and then afterward there's an occasion to be in private with him and kind of interpret what's going on. And it's at other times it's even been inside a house, which is playing on this motif. Way back, you may recall from chapters 3 and 4, we had this picture of two groups of people, the insiders and the outsiders. The insiders are the people who hear Jesus with faith, like the disciples, even though they struggle. The outsiders are the dismissive ones who are just wedged farther and farther away from Christ's words. And so you even have this symbolic picture of these are the insiders inside a house asking for clarity. Jesus, what's going on? And understandably, they're vexed by what happened. What went wrong? How did we fail? Please explain this to us in verse 28. Remember back in chapter 6, he had commissioned and empowered them to do things like this. So what went wrong? Jesus' answer in verse 29 is breathtaking. There is a lot going on in this verse. For one thing, we get a unique glimpse into the realm of demons when Jesus refers to a kind of demons, this kind that is particularly hard to get out. So apparently there's some kind of hierarchy of demonic powers at play. And there are different kinds or maybe different ranks or different powers of demons. And maybe the disciples have seen a bunch of foot soldiers, kind of the lowest ranking demons, and they've been able to drive them out. But now they just ran across a high ranking officer and it's not the same. But ultimately we don't get a ton of clarity into that. We need to keep our eye on the ball. Demonology is not the main point of this text. The point is the gut punch that we get out of verse 29, that nothing but prayer could get this demon out. And I find this statement shocking for two reasons. One of them is, the disciples didn't pray. Isn't that amazing? The disciples didn't even ask God to help. They probably made pronouncements. They may have done things like lay their hands. They probably named Jesus, but they didn't ask God. They overlooked that, and so they got burned. The second thing I find kind of shocking about this statement is, really, Jesus? Prayer? Just little old prayer? That is the secret weapon? That is calling in the gunships? It's not some super spiritual insider secret? It's just prayer, ordinary old prayer? Yeah. Prayer is that important. And they didn't do it. And we always have to recognize that prayer is not some abstract and impersonal power. We're not leveraging some transcendent metaphysical force. You see people sometimes talking this way. And I get it's kind of a casual way of saying, but when people say prayer changes things. Kind of. But it's prayer as simply asking God to help. Prayer is asking God to help. To speak this highly of prayer is to speak so highly of God himself, both in his power to do something and in the openness of his ear to hear his people. I bet when the disciples heard Jesus say this, "Guys, you forgot to pray. You got to pray for these, for this kind." They probably thought, would it have really been that easy? Like, if we had just asked God, would he have really done it? Like, and that's what we so often, why we don't pray. Jesus is saying God was ready to go. He was ready to take care of this. You just had to make the call. And I skipped over this originally when we went over it earlier, but when the dad first told Jesus that the disciples had failed to exorcise the demon in verse 18, Jesus responded with an exasperated outburst in verse 19. "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" He's utterly frustrated at what? The second word there, faithless. He recognizes immediately it failed. He goes, "Oh, guys, you didn't pray. You didn't pray." So this is option one, assumption. There are all sorts of assumptions that will keep us from believing prayer. The first one is self-sufficiency. It seems to me that the disciples probably neglected to pray in faith because they were trusting their own ability to do this work. They had seen themselves successfully cast out demons, and maybe those other demons, they didn't have to pray about those, or maybe they had just become so confident in themselves they stopped praying when they did this. But pride blinds us to the lie of self-sufficiency. When we think that we're adequate to face the spiritual warfare that the Bible tells us Christians that we are in, when we think we can fight temptation, when we think we can bear the fruit of righteousness in our lives that God wants, or we think we can minister the gospel to others, we think we can endure suffering, we won't pray. If we think we can do any of these things on our own, we simply will not pray. I have to admit, again, when I read this text and I see that the disciples didn't pray, it kind of boggles my mind. But then I was challenged to consider, as I did that, to take inventory of my own life. And to ask how many of the times that I've sought to do something for God, any of these things, obedience, enduring sufferings, fighting temptation, ministering the gospel to others, how many times do I pray in those moments? How many times do I recognize I am facing the kingdom of darkness and I need spiritual help far beyond myself? What is the ratio of our praying to our doing? We might be a lot more like the disciples than we first think when we hear that they forgot to pray. So God today is testing where we ultimately trust. Is it his ability to work or ours? The second assumption that we might fall to is false peace. Now, I've alluded to this already, but the Bible characterizes the Christian life in this era between the two advents of Christ as a war. It is a war. Ephesians 6, 12 and 13, the classical text on this issue, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." That's today. "And having done all, to stand firm." We all know it's an uphill battle to remember every day that we live in a spiritual war zone. My materialistic worldview, again, I'm getting this from the world around me in our culture. My materialistic worldview blinds me to Satan's agency and to demonic agency in my life and others around me. That is a category I very seldom think about in my life when I see what's going on. And it leads me to neglect the fact that I am at war. And that leads me to neglect prayer. It's like I'm being shelled and strafed in a war zone and I don't know it, so I'm sitting above my trench eating a sandwich without a care in the world. Oh, how we fail to see the unseen. We fail to see what's going on. I have to admit, even this week in preparing the sermon, I kept running into roadblocks. Some of them mental, some of them spiritual, some of them material and just very practical and logistical. And it made certain things more of a grind than they usually are. And I certainly, as I do every time, I prayed for the Lord's help. I prayed a fair amount for the Lord's help. But in view of this sermon topic, I have to say, it took an embarrassingly long time for me to consider that maybe spiritual opposition was at play. And as soon as I realized this, the immediate effect was liberating. Because the game plan went from struggle through, grind it out, and send up a few prayers to God to ask for help. It suddenly became obvious, I'm in way over my head. That the forces arrayed against me, the forces that would stop me from doing the work among you that God has called me to do, are far greater than I can handle. And you might think that this would sap me even more, but it had the opposite effect. I was like, oh, I get it. I can't do this. I need God to carry me. And my prayers changed. Because I knew that if God didn't carry me, I wouldn't be able to do it. But I also knew that he would do it if I would only ask. And that didn't mean I wouldn't still work. But it meant me saying, God, I'm going to step into this. I'm going to step forward. And I'm going to watch you carry me. And I need you to carry me. Friends, the prospect of a prayerless journey through Satan's territory should terrify us. What do you think of the prospect of being exposed to Satan's schemes in a world without routinely calling to God for power and help? What do you think of your prospects trying to do good for others here in the domain of darkness without almighty assistance from on high? It would be like going naked through a blizzard. You would be that exposed. Or it would be like navigating the internet in 1998 without antivirus software. Or it would be like giving your social security number and bank account info to one of those friendly people that is calling you about your vehicle's extended warranty. It's foolish to be that exposed. We are under assault, so pray. We are at war, so pray. The third false assumption that we could fall into is that God is as apathetic about relieving other people's suffering as we are. We might assume that God is as apathetic about other people's suffering as we are. Seeing this story about this boy is heartbreaking to consider a little lad going through this kind of experience. But when we see manifestations of Satan's dominion in people's lives around us, do we ever shrug our shoulders? How soft is our heart toward their suffering? Satan's rule looks different in everyone's life, but it all, again, leads to maximal suffering, eventually in hell, away from the blessed presence of God forever. And maybe we don't pray in faith because we've stopped thinking that God can, or we've stopped thinking that he wants to, do big, amazing acts of redemption. So the first option before us is to make any one of these bad assumptions. And all of them are various just forms of unbelief. And they all destroy our prayer life. So what's the alternative? It is ask. So choice one was assume. Choice two is ask. Ask. The simple genius of verse 29, it's almost anticlimactic after such an amazing, crazy event. Jesus goes, and that should all go to tell you, go to show you, you gotta pray. It almost feels anticlimactic that disciples can leverage God's power over Satan and sin and these scary real powers in the world by believing prayer, by simply asking God. Pray in faith so that you'll stand firm against the devil's attacks of condemnation. Pray in faith so that you'll stand firm in righteousness against the devil's attacks of temptation. Pray in faith so God will continue extending his saving power in other people's lives. The church father Augustine saw an interesting paradox in our text, and we could paraphrase, he didn't quite put it in these words, but we could paraphrase it like this. We believe to pray, and we pray to believe. We believe to pray. Now what's that about? It's the father coming to Jesus in the first place for this boy's deliverance. There would have been no asking if there had been no believing. Even that spark of, he can do it. I think he can do it. And as for the disciples, if they had believed fully in God's power and none in their own, they would have prayed too. Faith generates prayer. We believe to pray. But on the other hand, we pray to believe. Prayer generates faith. What does that sound like? It sounds like the desperate dad just saying, "Help my unbelief." So to draw this whole thing into a brief, concise conclusion, it is this. This is the whole point of everything. Jesus is advancing. Are you assuming or asking? Jesus is advancing. Are we assuming or are we asking? A few rapid-fire application points just to bring us out. First one is trust Jesus. Trust Jesus. Maybe for the first time in your life, maybe for the millionth time in your life, He saves sinners who believe. He is rescuing souls from the domain of darkness. Through His work on the cross and His resurrection, He has defeated the power of sin and the power of Satan and the power of death for all who believe. So the first application point is to trust Jesus Christ. The second is to resolve to pray at the first hint of any problem or need. It's no small part of our growth in Christian maturity that we learn to pray earlier and earlier and more frequently when hard things come up. You may have experienced an arc of that growth in your own life. You realize, I'm just getting a little bit quicker to pray, and I'm getting a little bit more ready to pray. That's so much of growth in grace, is resolve to pray at the first hint of a problem. The third takeaway is to stop saying, the least I can do is pray. The least I can do is pray. I've probably said this many times. And what we mean is, I can pray and, or I can just pray. And I get that. Sometimes we simply pray, sometimes we pray and do something else. But the reality is, the most we can do is pray. That is the most powerful weapon God has given in our arsenal. We often have to act, but the praying dwarfs the acting in importance. When you pray, Christian, you are doing a lot. You are doing a lot. Fourth, go to Jesus with your weak and trembling faith and ask for more. I believe, help my unbelief. Take Him what you have and watch Him grow it. Fifth, stop fretting over the smallness of your faith. Because when you fret over the smallness of your faith, all that does is take your eyes off the object of your faith, the all-sufficient Jesus Christ. Sixth, pray for Christ's kingdom to make impossible advances. Do not stop praying for the big things. Pray for revival. Pray for many, many conversions. Pray for a stirring of the Spirit of God among us to give us a thirst and a hunger for holiness that we've never seen before. Pray for the conversion of that granite-hearted unbeliever in your life. Maybe they're even on your prayer list and you've been regularly praying for them, making mention of them, but it's been years since you've actually thought that God might say yes. Pray in faith. Pray for God to finally free you from that impossible sin habit. Pray for God to correct that brother or sister, maybe in this church that you see drifting into danger. Pray for the Lord of the harvest to use our church in mighty ways on the mission field. Believe to pray, and pray to believe. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank You. We exalt the mercy of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We exalt His patience with the smoldering wick of our faith. We exalt the all-sufficiency of His salvation, that we are contributing nothing by trusting in Him. We are simply grabbing hold of Your power. God, give us eyes to see the true nature of our spiritual opposition and our warfare, and give us a right sense of sobriety and trembling, not that we would shrink away in fear, but that we would press closer to You in prayer, in dependence. We pray that you would indeed do mighty things as you wake us up from the faithless prayerlessness that can so easily entangle and afflict us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.